Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your holy word. And as we wrestle with it now, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds so that we may learn from you and come to fully grasp the promises that you give to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is a very exciting day, I think. And I don't say that just because it's St. George's Day, a day of national celebration. Although I do give you hereby permission to go out after this service and mount your trusty steed and go and find a dragon to slay. I think that might be quite fun. But that's not the reason that I think today is a good day. Nor is it the reason that through God's great mercy, those who put the rota together made me preach this morning, which means that I've sadly not been able to run the London Marathon. And I am very grateful for that as well. Actually, the reason today is such a great day is because it is still Easter. Do not think that it all finished last Sunday when you fell into bed slightly the worse for wear through all the chocolate you'd eaten. And it doesn't finish now because the kids are going back to school. Easter is for a lot longer than that. As Eric so powerfully told us last week, the wonder of the resurrection is that it makes possible for us a relationship with Jesus Christ. One that isn't just stories about a man who lived 2,000 years ago, but is a living relationship here and now for each one of us, made possible through his resurrection. So there used to be those bumper stickers, didn't there, that said, a dog is not just for Christmas, it's for a lifetime. Well, I think we should make some new ones saying that Easter is not just for this lifetime, but is forever. Because that's the wonder of it. Because Jesus took all human sin to the cross, and because his resurrection makes possible for us a relationship with him, then it is there for eternity. My daily Bible notes this morning told a particular part of the Easter story, the account of when Jesus met with doubting Thomas. And I take great comfort from that story, because there are times when I am like Thomas, I'm sure. Maybe that's true for you as well. But the wonder of God's grace is that Jesus wasn't content that 10 out of the remaining 11 disciples were signed up. He came back for the one. Thomas was important to him too. Jesus wanted Thomas just as he wants all of us. And nothing disqualifies us, because he meets us where we are, with all our weaknesses, with any doubts that we might have, even if there are times when we have actively worked against him. The Bible reading we've just had was St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first part. And of course, St. Paul was a man who understood this more than anybody. He thought, as Saul, that he was on the right track. He had a privileged upbringing, and he was grateful for it. He'd studied with the greatest scholars. He was rapidly rising to the top of Israel's hierarchy. And he was doing some terrible things, standing there, holding the coats, while Stephen was stoned to death. But he wasn't beyond God's love. Jesus wanted him as much as he wanted Thomas, as much as he wants each one of us. And so he met him on the road to Damascus, as you all know. And Paul had not just a change of philosophy, not just read a good book and thought, this begins to make sense. He actually met the man. He had a real living encounter with the risen Christ. And of course, as we know, his life and his purpose was completely turned around. Paul knew from that moment that he had been chosen by God to spread the good news. And so we find him now writing to a church in Ephesus, which he had helped to found, and with whom he'd spent 3 years nurturing them, helping them to grow. He clearly had a great affection for them, and indeed they had for him. And so actually, unlike a lot of Paul's letters that we read, we don't find him telling people off in this one. I don't know whether you think that's his reputation. He certainly comes across as that sometimes, doesn't he? But on this occasion, he can't help starting his letter with this huge hymn of praise. Those who know more about these things than I do tell me that verses 3 to 14 in the original Greek are one whole sentence, just this great splurge that Paul can't wait to get out about how great God is in the things that he's done for us and in choosing us to be part of his plan. It's a wonderful passage. It encompasses a huge breadth of the Christian faith, and it's absolutely full of God's love for us. It covers the period all the way from prehistory to the end of time. It's big. And it includes some concepts that, well, probably need more than a lifetime to help us understand them. So we could, this morning, if you wanted, wrestle with the intricacies of predestination and the complexities of God's election. We could look in detail at the eschatological timetable. I've always wanted to put a six-syllable word in my sermons. But we're not going to do that, because it would take us an awful long time. We're just going to look at three very simple but very important truths and the promises that go with them. And the first is this, that God knows us and he loves us. Not just as a general mass of humanity, but individually, in every detail. Every hair on our head, every fear in our heart, every joy that we have, every ambition or desire. Because, like Paul, we have been chosen to be part of God's family and to join in his purposes for the world. Think of it this way. Think of how a parent gets to know their infant child. Every finger and every toe. Which particular songs they can sing which soothe the child, how the baby likes to be held. God knows all his children in that same way, with that same level of intimacy and joy. He knows us from before we were born, and he knows who we will become. He knows what might cause us to stumble along the way, and he knows exactly the right way to pick us up again when we do. The psalmists often put this quite beautifully, and Psalm 139 is one of my favorites, and you'll know some of the phrases from it. I knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. I know your goings out and your comings in. Or indeed, those great words from Jeremiah that we heard in our prayers of intercession. From Jeremiah chapter 29, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This is the story of the whole of Scripture. It's the story of God and his people, and we are his people. God loves us, and he knows us. But Paul goes on, and one of the other things he does is to praise God for all the blessings that he's showered upon us, all the grace and the wisdom and the understanding that he's given us. The grace that meant that he didn't abandon us in a mess of our own making, but that he humbled us to come and live with us, to teach us, and to die for us. Coming as a man to show us how we might live, and then sacrificing himself on our behalf. Showing us the way to fullness of life. But not just what he did, but what he helps us to share in. Giving us wisdom. That, albeit partial, ability to see life from God's perspective. An understanding as well, so that not just seeing it from his perspective, but if we're willing to walk closely with him, actually being able to discern what is right in particular situations, either in our small daily choices that we make, or in big decisions we have to make. Like when we go to the ballot booth on 4th of May and 8th of June this year. Again, as we've heard in the prayers, it's important that we don't just make our own minds up, but that we try and walk with God as we do so. day by day. If we're willing, we're granted that wisdom and that understanding. But it's not just a duty for what we have to do. As many of you know, Middlesbrough's former centre-half, England cap centre-half, Hugo Ehiog, died tragically young this week. And there were lots of tributes to him. And one of the ones that was touched most people, I think, was when they recounted what his last tweet that he sent out was. And he said that the previous night he'd been walking through Dalston, seen a homeless young woman and given her a tenner, not because she was begging or asking for it, but just because he suddenly had a whim to do so. And he wasn't saying this just to say, aren't I a good man? But he actually went on to say in the tweet how good it made him feel. And he encouraged others to undertake small acts of kindness for their own benefit, not just for the benefit of those they did them for. Because that's one of the mysteries of God's grace, isn't it? That if we are called to sacrifice, it's not just a duty, not just something that we think we have to do to earn his approval, but actually we find ourselves blessed through doing it. Jesus' example and our experience, if we're willing to follow him, is that sacrifice can be a far better life than a self-centered one. Again, if we think of parents and children, it becomes obvious, doesn't it? Apparently, a survey a couple of years ago showed that the cost of raising a child has now risen in this country beyond £250,000. That's a lot of money. And that's before we take into account sleep deprivation and worried nights. And yet, parents know that it's worth every penny and every grey hair. Some things are worth the sacrifice. The third truth that Paul shows to us is that he celebrates the guarantee that we've been given for eternity because we have been adopted into God's family. We don't understand that as well these days, perhaps, but when he was writing in Roman law, then if you were adopted as a son, even if you'd previously been a slave, you that instant became an equal heir and had the shared inheritance of the master's wealth. So what he's saying is that just as Jesus has returned to his Father in heaven, we will one day ourselves share in that. We will be part of God's new creation. And so, of course, we can now live today with that assurance of our future. The fact that we have this access to the Heavenly Father because of what Jesus did. There's a story from a few years ago about President Clinton when he was in the White House. And it said that every day at 3:30, he threw everybody out of the Oval Office, no matter what the affairs of state that were going on at that time were. The door was closed, and it didn't matter if you were the Vice President or Secretary of State or the Chief of the Defense Staff, you were not coming in. But one young lady did walk straight in. She was on her way home from school, and she couldn't wait to tell her dad about everything that had been going on, and he couldn't wait to hear from her. And so Chelsea Clinton had that little period of her dad's time in his busy schedule. It's a bit like that for us. We have access to the God of gods, the King of kings, because we are family. Because we are his adopted sons and daughters. And there is no greater privilege. Christ promised his Holy Spirit would stay with us and that Holy Spirit would live in us. And living in Christ is crucial to what Paul is saying as he starts this letter to the church in Ephesus. Imagine your favorite place, wherever it might be. Maybe it's a place of rest and peace. Maybe it's at the beach or in your garden or in your shed where you can go and lock the door and no one else can come in. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's a place of challenge. Maybe your favorite place is on the sports field. Or maybe you're one of those lucky people whose work is so stimulating that you actually enjoy going, and although it's hard, it gives you a sense of fulfillment. Perhaps if you're a parent, then it's time with your children. Maybe if you're a grandparent, it's the time when you can hand those children back to their mum and dad. Wherever it is, it's not the best place. Paul's favourite place was with Christ and in Christ. And I pray that we will all find that place of refuge, but also that place of challenge, and certainly that place of fulfillment. Amen.